I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are entering into the 25th week of Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, I am the salvation of the people, says the Lord. Should they cry to me in any distress, I will hear them and I will be their Lord forever. Our prayer this week, O God, who founded all of the commands of your sacred law upon love of you and of our neighbor, grant that by keeping your precepts, we may merit to attain eternal life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. We have three interviews upcoming. First off, we start out with Matt Gambino, the managing editor of CatholicPhilly.com. He is here to talk about a new initiative called Our Changing Church. This is a series of articles that he is doing and research he's doing in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia to better track what's going on in the pews within the church and to see what sort of creative solutions may come in the coming months and years on membership within the Catholic community here in Philadelphia. We're also going to speak with Father Joseph Fessio. He's here to talk about two new books from Ignatius Press. And then finally with Mark Brumley, who is the president of Ignatius Press, here to talk about a new paperback release of an old classic of John Henry Cardinal Newman, who will be beatified later this month. So you want to stay tuned for those. But right now, we'll start with prayer. God is our helper who sustains and sanctifies our life. With confidence in our Father's unfailing love, we ask for the church that through her, the good news of God's love may be proclaimed to the poor and all in need of mercy. We pray that God's bounteous kindness will transform the hearts and minds of those who govern and legislate. We pray that the dignity of human life will be protected in our laws. We also pray for the conversion of all those whose lives are dominated by envy, violence, or hatred. We pray for special blessings on husbands and wives, that their marriages will witness to the goodness of the gospel and bless their families. We also pray for the grace this week to be generous and faithful stewards of all we have been entrusted with. Loving Father, thank you for the countless proofs of your gentleness. May we always praise your name for its goodness through Christ our Lord. Amen. Coming up this week, just on our liturgical calendar, on Monday we have the memorial for St. Pius of Pietrelcina. On Thursday we have Saints Cosmas and Damian. On Friday we celebrate the memorial for St. Vincent de Paul. And on Saturday we celebrate the memorials of St. Wenceslaus and St. Lawrence Ruiz. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Matt Gambino. He's the managing editor of Catholic Philly. Welcome, Matt.
Hello, Barbara. Nice to be back with you.
Matt, you've undertaken a really great look at the contemporary church in Philadelphia. Talk a little bit about Our Changing Church.
Our Changing Church is the title of a multi-part series that CatholicPhilly.com is running on basically the current realities of our church in this Archdiocese of Philadelphia. It's predominantly a local look at the Catholic community. Regardless of any trends and other realities in other parts of the country or the world, we're taking a real solid look based on data from about the last 50 years about many aspects of the Catholic community, from mass attendance to reception of the sacraments to priest personnel resources to looking at parish life from where it was to where it is, as well as many other factors. And we're trying to give people a picture of the church as it is, reality, so that we're understanding the times that we lived in based on actual empirical data. And we were trying to get some voices involved as well. So there'll be an opportunity in this series as it develops for people to offer their perspective. And not so much, we're not interested in casting any blame. What we want to do is understand the way things are so that we can envision a way forward.
Yeah, what was the genesis for this, Matt? Was there something that you came up with or that you people were just noticing as parishes are closing in the inner city?
Primarily, I'd say the motivation came from prayer. Okay. It's something that I pray about. I've been born and raised in this Philadelphia Archdiocese. I've worked for the Archdiocese in a communications role almost my whole career. So it's something that I know very well. It's something that I love very much and I care deeply about. And I have been praying about what I see in the pews in my parish and many other parishes where I go. It seems to be there are more gaps between people than there used to be. In other words, there are fewer people coming to worship the Lord with one another in our Catholic liturgies than there used to be in this area. So I pray deeply about that, and I thought, well, we do the October count, so basically a head count census of every Mass in each week in October in all the parish churches of the Archdiocese. And we've been doing this since 1990. Mm-hmm. And I thought, let's take a long look at that and see where the attendance trends are going. Once we got a look at those numbers for 2018, then I thought, let's expand this and let's take a look at other areas that have some indicators of the vitality of the Archdiocese. And let's see where they're going, too. And the concepts kept developing. We developed an outline. And we're rolling that out now on Catholic Philly.
Matt, talk a little bit about the October numbers. That certainly just gives you a head count. Doesn't tell you who are in terms of ages. And we read it all the time in secular media about the nuns being N-O-N-E-S, being the fastest growing group of people. We have a lot of Catholics who are no longer practicing their faith. What are you finding in the October readings, just comparing it over a 10-year period?
Well, over a 10-year period, so from our latest date on this is 2018, so it was taken up in October of 2018, most recently. If you compare that to 2008, you're seeing, a general downward trend with some spikes. What we did is we compared the 2018, we went all the way back as far as we could. The October count was begun in the Archdiocese in 1990, mm-hmm. So we look at numbers from 1990. 2018. So you've got a 28-year period. And what we found there is that from a high of about 416,000 people attending Mass in 1990, in 2018 that had been reduced to just under 200,000.
Wow.
That's a 52% decline.
That's amazing.
52% decline in a generation, basically.
Wow.
Now, again, I'm not looking for scapegoats. I'm not trying to poke for reasons for that. I'm simply presenting this as a fact, and it is a fact. As far as the nuns, the numbers aren't broken out, so while ushers in every parish were counting heads, they weren't counting gray hairs or glasses or anything else. They were just counting heads. And the head count is that we have fewer people coming to Mass than we used to. Now, we also have fewer Masses. So, if you're looking for some, trends in all the data, what jumped out at me when we looked at the trends was that the spikes in decline seem to coincide with events that occurred regarding the clergy sexual abuse crisis in recent years and also parish closures of recent years. Mm. Now, in both cases, both phenomena have been going on for a number of years, but they've accelerated in recent years. Parish churches have been consolidating and merging for many years. And it's been a constant process. I mean, they were closing parishes in the 30s, in the 60s, in the 70s in various neighborhoods. Mm-hmm. But one of the big early parish closures in our data was 1993. That we saw a decline there. We saw a upward spike. One of the only upward spikes was in 2001. So that followed, obviously, the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001, but also the close of the Jubilee year, which was marked by a strong evangelization outreach by the Archdiocese. So subsequently, the year after that, in 2002, was the breaking of the priest sexual abuse scandal nationwide in Boston. We saw another big decline in 2005 with the first Philadelphia grand jury report, another big decline in 2011 with the second grand jury report, and because of a large wave of parish closures then. Again, in 2014, more closures. In 2016 was the grand jury report in the Altoona-Johnstown Diocese. In 2018, we had some more parish closures, but especially the McCarrick affair and statewide Pennsylvania grand jury report. In each of these instances, not only were there declines from the previous years, but they were dramatic declines when they were marked by those events that I mentioned.
So we can just, from just the top of all this research, say that there is an effect of people in the pews when we have clergy sex abuse scandals. There is a definite drop.
There's a correlation.
Correlation, yeah. Thank you, Matt. Was there any uptick at all in the World Meeting of Families year?
No, there was not.
Oh.
No. In fact, you know, the World Meeting and the visit of Pope Francis concluded in late September, so the October count was taken up only a week after that, and for those next 4 weeks. There was a decline in that year, too. It was not a marked decline. It was a small decline. Mm-hmm. So whatever bright spot you want to take, it wasn't as sharp a decline as it could have been.
Right.
But there wasn't an uptick. It wasn't even a flat line. It was a decline.
And the other piece of this, Matt, we should point out is that when parishes close, sometimes people just don't go back.
About a quarter of those people in an affected area do not come back. Mm-hmm. That's basically what the data has been suggesting over the years. Now, so when parishes are closed, yes, you're going to lose people. And that's a reality of it. It's not to say that we should never close parishes or consolidate or merge parish communities, especially when they're not sustainable.
Right.
That's a reality as well. That has to be looked at and has to be managed and dealt with as best as possible by that local community. As long as it's a collaborative process, and over the last, you know, 15 years, I suppose, it has been a very collaborative process where parishioners are involved not only in the final decisions, but from the very beginning. They're looking at the kinds of data that we're looking at diocese-wide. They're looking at it in their area of parishes.
Yeah, Matt, I wonder, too, though. I remember when St. Cecilia's closed in Coatesville, there were a lot of people that just simply couldn't walk to the church, which was up the road and up a hill. Maybe, too, there could be some fleshing out of whether or not the diocese can do a better job in terms of helping people, assisting them, trying to get them to Mass if it's an issue in terms of a really poor area where you're dealing with senior citizens, or you know, whether or not the new church is welcoming to the people that are merging. I don't know if those studies are being done, but something certainly interesting to think about or consider.
Well, one interesting thing I think to note there is, and not to fault you, but you use the phrase, if the diocese could do something. It really is something that the parishioners of a given area really have to care for one another and take responsibility for the reality of the situation. So if the church is located, the church that's going to be the main church for worship is located in an area where it might be hard for people to get to, parishioners have to come together and see that their fellow parishioners can get to Mass, to confessions on Saturday, perhaps, to various other parish activities. Maybe they have to come together and have bus service, or maybe carpooling service. Whatever it may be, there are hard choices that have to be made. If you have an area with two or three parish churches, which one's going to be the main parish church? There are many factors that go into making that decision, you know, in terms of the physical plant, which is the best one.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the final decision is, it's the decision of that parish together. And the diocese, the archbishop, is going to approve the recommendation of that parish. How to implement that new reality, that's the difficult part.
Right.
That's where the parish has to come together to help one another.
Right, and everything done at the local level is a much better solution than somebody trying to do it from the central offices. Matt, talk a little bit about where we are going from this first look at data. Where else do you want to look at, and what more specifics do you want to flush out when you look at these numbers?
Sure. So a few other points we're going to take a look at. The next part of the series, I'm still waiting for one more piece in this, but the next installment of the series is going to take a look at sacraments, particularly baptism, marriage, and Catholic funerals, but specifically baptisms and marriages. We're going to see the same decline, and it's all part of, you could say, it's a 50-year pattern of decline. Now, again, I'm not trying to say this is to blame for that decline or something else is to blame, but I want to paint a picture for people to understand the nature of the Catholic community in which we live. It is no longer 1969. It's not 2009. It's 2019. Let's take a look at the current reality. And if our baptisms are dropping, our marriages are dropping, that should be informing us about where we're going in the future. It's not likely, when you look at data that we're going to present, and we'll have a chance to see this, that a trend that's been going on for 50 years is suddenly going to reverse itself. We're going to have to deal with this reality and pray about it and see where the Holy Spirit is leading us. Perhaps that is, well, it certainly will be a smaller community. How do we express our Catholic faith? How do we live in community with the Lord in a experience of church that's far different than which we grew up?
Well, that dovetails with the Cara study that said a large majority of Catholics do not believe in the real presence. Is there a catechesis angle that would be implemented too?
Well, we're going to take a look at that, as a matter of fact. That's another part of the series. We're going to take a look at that swing in catechesis. I mean, one easy thing to point, let's say, well, generations ago, we had the Baltimore Catechism. That was one catechesis. Then, many catechetical resources developed. Was something lost in that? Whether I don't know. We're going to ask some experts what they think about that. And maybe, is it a problem of catechesis, or is it catechesis only one part of it? And is that a cause for it? Is that something we should be looking at? Well, I think, of course, we should always be looking at how can we better transmit the faith, not only to children, but to adults. That will be an interesting part. It should be an eye-opener. And I'm very interested in that as well because, you know, we think about catechetical formation. We think of children in Catholic school or in parish religious education programs, but there's more to it than that. We're talking about faith formation, especially of adults. Mm. If all that you learned about the Catholic faith stopped when you were 18 years old and you were 45 or 55 years old and you haven't learned anything more about your faith, then there's been a disconnect somewhere along the line.
We're speaking with Matt Gambino, the managing editor of CatholicPhilly.com. There was recently a symposium at the seminary on this topic, and there are numerous suggestions. I know one of them was more beautiful and more sacred music, and others were suggesting a closer personal relationship with Jesus. Maybe you can fill us in on some of the other suggestions and where you go from there.
Sure. It was the Cardinals Forum at St. Charles Seminary, basically a panel discussion with some experts at St. Charles Seminary, also with Archbishop Charles Chaput. And I reported on that meeting, and you can find it in our series on this topic at CatholicPhilly.com/church. That story in particular, it was very interesting. Father Tom Daly cited a series of studies that talked to people who were most engaged in their parish, who were most proud of their parish, and who really would invite other people to that parish. And one thing that, well, the two top things that these surveys found were that two characteristics stand out above any others for the parishes that are really working well, according to their members. And that is that a good parish is marked by a sense of community, that is a welcoming community, and good worship. So community and worship are the two most important factors of a parish that, by its own members, define as successful. So that sense of community has to do with a sense of welcoming in not only at the liturgy, but in all the parish activities, so that people feel that they're not alone. They feel actually welcome in this community, whether they're visiting or they're members. Worship, that is the liturgy done well, is marked by two things, which is vibrant music and very good preaching. So music and preaching are vital to good worship. Worship and community are vital to successful parishes. Those are some major takeaways from that symposium.
Matt, did he also mention that we should be putting resources behind this? So often in the past, we have relied on volunteers to do certain things. And I think he was saying that there is, if I maybe read this right, that there is a real correlation between paying a professional to do something versus having a volunteer do it that will have a better return.
Well, the idea was that if people are saying, church, these are the top priorities, then the church needs to listen to that and start to put resources behind the priorities. So priorities could be getting the highest quality worship materials that we can get, getting elements of the church that will enhance its beauty for the liturgy, putting material resources in the budget, the parish budget, toward those two priorities. That also would suggest that personnel would be important for that. So we do ask a lot of volunteers, and volunteers contribute tremendous resources, and they always will. Let's be honest, a parish community is marked by the service of its members. But we can enhance the power of volunteers by having some paid, whether they're part-time or full-time, personnel in key areas. Now, you may not be able to devote resources to a lot of different programs in the diocese, and the thinking was maybe you should not. Maybe you should not try to be all things, but choose a limited number of priorities, one, two, three priorities, and put your resources into those areas.
Makes sense. Did you do any studies, or are you going to do any studies? We hear often that the traditional Tridentine Mass is a draw for younger people. I know that we do have a new dedicated parish in Conshohocken to that end. Is there any sense of where that's going, or if that's an attraction to certain people?
There's no doubt that it's an attraction. There are people who, young and old, they find that very spiritually uplifting. They find the community be one of great support. They admire the leadership of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, which is the order of priests that staff St. Mary's in Conshohocken. And I personally know people who enjoy going there. It's important to them. And I think it was important to Pope Benedict when he created this this way to welcome in those who wanted to experience Mass in the extraordinary form in Latin, to accommodate people who want this, who want to worship in this way. But there's a feeling of many, including Archbishop Chaput, that is not the answer. If we're looking for the answer, it's a way to help people worship in the way that they wish to, but across the church, it is still the extraordinary form. The Mass in the ordinary form is still the thing, that form of worship that is the ordinary that we should be putting our resources into, because that's where most people are. So I think that there's room here for diversity, but I don't think we should be looking for a cure-all, whether it's the extraordinary form or some other program or ecclesial movement. There are a variety of responses to this current reality, and I don't think one should be favored more than another.
No one size fits all. We're in a different culture, a different time. And in some ways, though, we had a cultural Catholicism where people just had it in them to go to Mass every Sunday. Now we really, need to reach out and give good reasons and sacramental teachings on why this is important. Matt, do you think you will have recommendations at the end of these series? And sort of a delicate subject, but I know Archbishop Chaput is at retirement age or nearing there. Will these be implemented in a short course, or is it a long term and maybe something in place for a new archbishop or bishop coming to Philadelphia?
Well, the whole idea of the series was to get people to get talking, to get communicating, start to share ideas based on facts. So we're presenting the facts. I am not interested personally as the editor of presenting solutions. Solutions to me suggest repairing something to a former state. And we don't go backwards, we go forwards. I'm not interested in saying, here's Matt Gambino's program for the Archdiocese. I don't have one. but what I want to do is I want to invite voices in the community to share their ideas. I already know that people are discussing this matter in their parishes, around their kitchen tables, and I'm trying to encourage people to get into those discussions and start them and start to think about where we could be headed and what kind of ideas do they have to bring. And the series, I hope, will present some of those ideas. And I don't think whatever it is that's discussed will happen in the near term. I think we should be going slowly. I think we should be surfacing ideas right now, discussing them, and whenever it is that the new leadership, the new archbishop, comes to Philadelphia, I think the personal opinion, based on history, is that that new archbishop will carefully listen himself and study the various ideas that are among the people of this archdiocese. I think Archbishop Shapu would very much favor this listening and this discussion among people to look forward, he's very much remains the Archbishop of Philadelphia, and he is on the job that he was asked to come here to do. Whenever the retirement happens, kind of probably nothing that we should be hoping for right now. Let's continue to go as we're going and do this work of envisioning the future based on the present.
Great point, Matt. And the other thing I know about Archbishop Shapu is that he loves lay involvement and loves new ideas. So this is a great, what you've presented is a great way to go forward in terms of having people's involvement in this and innovative ideas. We've been speaking with Matt Gambino, the managing editor of CatholicPhilly.com. And Matt, do you want to give out your web address again for people to find this series or any news or events that are upcoming on this?
Certainly. People can go to CatholicPhilly.com. That's our website. Type in CatholicPhilly.com/church to access our series directly. People can stay on top of new developments in the series by receiving our newsletter. Go to CatholicPhilly.com/newsletter to sign up for that newsletter, and it comes out every Tuesday and Friday. And as new installments to the series come along, they'll see that on the newsletter, as well as all other manners of breaking news in the Archdiocese, as well as news from the nation and the world, as well as informative catechesis and faith development.
Matt, thank you so much for your time, and we look forward to speaking with you again as this develops through the next upcoming months and possibly years. Thank you for all you do, Matt.
It's my pleasure. I'm glad to talk with you again.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Father Joseph Fessio, the founder of Ignatius Press, here to talk about two books that the press has just put out. One is called The Power of Truth, The Challenges of Catholic Doctrine and Morals Today, written by Cardinal Mueller. And the other is by Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, on Western Culture Today and Tomorrow. Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Barbara.
Catholics right now are sort of trying to muddle through the confusion that they see in the church today, quite frankly. And I do believe this is a great primer on how the church got where she is, why, what it's being influenced by, and how the church needs to steer itself through this tumultuous time with its own doctrine and dogmas and its own traditions. Would you agree?
I would agree, and anybody who says that the church is not full of confusion is confused.
That's true, very true. I love the very beginning when he starts the book with the talk on the magisterium, and he puts it in light of the Protestant Revolution, which is that we can somehow discern all of our own spirituality and all of our truths on our own, or simply by going to the Bible, relying on Scripture alone. And then he goes into the whole treatise on development of doctrine. But for the magisterial teaching, it's important to know what it is before we know what powers the magisterium has.
That's right. And it's possible, by unaided reason, to find out, to really come to the conclusion that God exists and that he created us and that we're dependent upon him anyway, and that we, what our own nature is ordered to, what morality should be. We can do that, possibly, if we are intelligent enough, have enough time. But for most people, most of the time, they'll come up with some false answers or some mistaken answers, some confused answers. And so then you have God's revelation. You know, God gives us the Ten Commandments, and he gives us the Beatitudes through Christ, and he gives us the guidance of Scripture. And it's possible that if you were intelligent and had enough time, you could understand Scripture in a way that was coherent. But most people don't have the time and aren't that intelligent to do it and don't have the background to do it. And so we need a guide. There's ambiguity in the world around us. There's ambiguity in Scripture. And without an authoritative guide, we're going to go astray. And historically, it's happened. So, yes, I mean, the magisterium is part of what Christ bequeathed to us. He said, he who hears you hears me. So it's not just like a constitution without a judicial system. It's got a Supreme Court.
Right. And the thing that most people need to understand is that magisterial teaching doesn't change from pope to pope. It cannot, because then nothing would be doctrinal. Nothing would last, because every pope
That's
would just
right.
be changing it.
From the very beginning, the church has been made clear that, and many of the fathers, and a particular person called Vincent of Lerins, or Lerins, L-E-R-I-N-S, made it clear that there must be development, because the church is a living organism and it grows, but you can't grow into something else. It's got to be organic growth. It's got to be consistent with the structure. And by the way, Cardinal Newman, soon to be made St. Cardinal Newman or St. John Henry Newman, has a wonderful book called The Development of Doctrine, which he lays all this out in a beautiful way, and he does it not just as an idea of his own. He goes through the whole history of the church to show that we've always had this idea. Yes, Christ is the fullness of truth. Yes, over time we understand him better, we understand more, our knowledge develops and grows. However, we can't grow into paths which contradict previous magisterial teachings, previous knowledge. So that's just an important fact.
Right. And the other thing I think Cardinal Mueller lays out is the idea that it's okay to challenge magisterial teachings that you think may not be in line with that, as St. Paul did to St. Peter when he thought he was erring from the right path.
Yeah, and here's where it becomes a bit of a gray area, Barbara. There's two points I want to make. One, as you have said, that popes are different talents, different emphases, and so on. And we can't base our faith on what any particular pope happens to say at any particular moment, because popes can be wrong, and popes can make statements that are confusing, and so on. At the same time, we rightly criticize our Protestant brothers and sisters for what we call private interpretation of Scripture, so that, you know, each person becomes his own pope and has to decide what Scripture means. But there's a Catholic version of that, which is the private interpretation of tradition. And so we have to be very careful to say, oh, well, Pope X is saying this, but that's not what Pope A, B, and C said, and I know what they said and meant. I mean, the Pope is not only the official interpreter of Scripture, but also of tradition. So that's a bit of a gray area. However, when the Church has taught, for example, from time immemorial and from the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, that it's not intrinsically evil to execute capital punishment for a capital crime, it's not intrinsically evil, that no pope can say legitimately without going into heresy that it is intrinsically evil. Because that would be a contradiction of what went before, of an important doctrine that's been taught consistently by popes, by Scripture, by spiritual writers down the ages. Now, I want to make it clear, that does not mean that Catholics should not oppose capital punishment, necessarily. You can oppose capital punishment, say it's not a good thing, it's not prudent, it's somehow, I believe, it's inconsistent with the respect for life. I don't believe that, but you can say that. But you can't say we have to oppose it because it's intrinsically evil. So there's an example of something which is absolutely clear from the history of the church, magisterial teaching, and to say the opposite can't be true. By the way, we have a book on this called By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, or something like that.
Yeah, it's a great book.
And that is the definitive compendium on what the church has taught and still teaches and must teach when it comes to this capital punishment. I realize it's a controversial issue. There's confusion on this. It's not one. It's not something which Cardinal Newman mentions in his book, but as an example, it does exemplify what's in the book, namely how the magisterium is to be interpreted and how it's to guide us and how we have to recognize, interact with, and be in dialogue with the cultures that surround it.
Father, let's talk about the second book now. That's Joseph Ratzinger's Western Culture, Today and Tomorrow. And this has a new foreword by George Weigel. Tell us a little bit about this book and its relevance.
Again, it's a fascinating little book. We republished it. It was first published in 2004. We brought it out again with a new preface by a foreword by George Weigel. And also we added an epilogue, which is Benedict, Emeritus Pope Benedict's statement on the real roots of the abuse crisis in the United States and in the world. So it's one of those books, which is kind of a small book, but it really is powerful and helpful to kind of navigate where we are in today's world and culture. And we're always in a state of partial collapse, and that's why we have to continue to rebuild the culture, which has got to be rooted in the faith. I mean, culture, and especially Western culture, without faith and without the Christian Catholic faith, it becomes a skeleton, a shadow, a corpse pretty soon.
Yeah, and I think if you published this so many years ago, it seems so relevant specifically to today. I just want to read a bit from What is Europe? And he writes, "The West is making a praiseworthy attempt to be completely open to understanding foreign values, but it no longer loves itself. From now on, it sees in its own history only what is blameworthy and destructive, whereas it is no longer capable of perceiving what is great and pure."
It's true, and that quote is a sample of what you find with Ratzinger Benedict, namely, it's so clear, it's so profound, it's so real, it's so true. I mean, that's one reason we want to keep publishing, keep his books in print, because I think he is a man whose love of culture and love of the church and love of our Lord was so exemplary that he's a shining light, you know, for all of us. I certainly found that personally in my own life, but also by his writings. I think he's a modern father of the church. I also, by the way, think he's a saint. And I'm not the only one that thinks that. I don't think every pope should be made into a saint. But anybody who's worked closely with him, spent time with him, gotten to know him, realize that this is a man who really is close to our Lord, a man of prayer, a man of deep wisdom. And so it's always good to read him.
Father, talk a little bit about the epilogue to this book. Again, we're talking about the book Western Culture, Today and Tomorrow. It was written by then Joseph Ratzinger. The epilogue was written by Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. And to what does he attribute the abuse scandal?
Well, you know, he says what many of us have been saying for about 30 or 40 years, that the root of this sexual abuse crisis lies in the 70s and the 80s with the rejection of the church's teaching on moral theology with respect to sexuality. I'm speaking of Humanae Vitae here. And that once you divorce sexual pleasure or sexual intimacy from its purpose in procreation, then there's no principle by which you can restrict or restrain it. There's no reason not to indulge in it. And so this becomes a mindset, and that rejection of Humanae Vitae and the church's teaching infected not just theologians, but seminarians and bishops. So once you took away the moral underpinnings for living the sexual moral life, it was inevitable that the consequences work themselves out. And he says, points that out, but he says it in a way that it's, you know, richer and more expansive what I'm saying now.
Sure.
But, you know, all this stuff is caused by celibacy. That's a bunch of nonsense. Most sexual abuse takes place in families, you know. The clericalism. No. Clericalism may be what one uses to get one's sexual desires fulfilled, but it's not clericalism that causes sexual abuse. Anyway, it's a very clear statement, and people are living in a confused time, even if they're not confused themselves, I think we'll find it helpful to see someone with real authority, like Benedict Ratzinger, saying what they only believe in their hearts, but saying it in a clearer, more decisive way.
And what is the ultimate end of the unraveling of Western civilization in our culture, the Western culture? We see it sort of on its way, but what would he say would happen as a result of the Judeo-Christian culture disappearing?
What do you mean? What would happen?
Well, I still think we're kind of still on the edge here with the 50-50 on the 50. I guess most of the young people wouldn't put "In God We Trust" on the American dollar anymore, but.
Yeah.
I think most older people would. I don't know. I think we're kind of at that cusp of turning the turning point.
At the same time, the kind of public culture, which you read about, in major media and you see in the internet and so on, it's overlaying something which is at the bottom. Let me give you just a little example or something. Why are Airbnb and Uber and Lyft being so successful? This peer-to-peer thing where you let someone come into your house and you rent your room out for a while, or you take someone in a car you don't even know. There are millions and millions of good, decent people in this country and in the world. Without them, you would not be able to have a situation where we share things like we do, share our cars, share our homes. I'm optimistic, both because I think even though the culture itself is in decline and we may find a real disintegration that will lead us to collapse, nevertheless, the human heart is made for God. God has revealed himself to us through Christ and in his church, and that has dominated and permeated Western culture, and we're still living off that capital, and there's still a lot of goodness out there.
And we'll have to leave it there. We're speaking with Father Joseph Fessio. He's the founder of Ignatius Press. The book we've been speaking about is Joseph Ratzinger's Western Culture, Today and Tomorrow. You can find all that we've been speaking about at ignatiuspress.com, and we'll be right back. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. He's here to talk about a new softcover edition of John Henry Newman's Prayers, Verses, and Devotions. Welcome, Mark.
Hey, great to be with you.
Now, I have had this book in hardcover, and I guess his upcoming beatification is probably a reason why there's so much interest in his writings now.
Absolutely. Of course, he's a perennial in a sense. People have been interested in John Henry Newman for obviously since the mid-19th century,
right.
But the boost, if you will, in an already interesting person's writings is, I think is a function of the canonization.
And Mark, maybe we should talk just a little bit about who he was and why he's so important for our day. He didn't start out his life as a Catholic, did he?
No, he started out as an Anglican, actually became he was an Anglican clergyman, so he was a priest scholar at Oxford, and through an interesting process he was received into the Catholic Church and became a notable figure within Catholicism. So he was sort of a notable figure in Anglicanism, undergoes his conversion, and then becomes a prominent figure in Catholicism.
Now, he was part of a movement, and he went and looked at the early church fathers, and that's really where his conversion happened. He realized that their writings were, and the church, from its beginning, had stayed the same. How important is he in terms of our faith today in this spirit of sort of trying to make peace with our Christian brothers and sisters and other religions?
Well, I think he's very important. Of course, in the mid-19th century, you didn't have really an ecumenical movement, certainly not in the Catholic Church and not for the most part even among Protestants, but you did have in someone like Newman an awareness of the Christian reality of various forms of Protestantism. He himself had been a Protestant, obviously an Anglican, and when he became a Catholic, he didn't cease appreciating those elements of Christianity within his Anglican background, even though he came to see Catholicism as really the fullness of Christianity. So in that sense, he was a figure that gave credibility to the idea of seeing Catholics and Protestants as fellow Christians. But at the same time, you know, he didn't say, it doesn't matter what you believe, all expressions of Christianity are equal or more or less equal. He obviously believed that Catholicism was the form of Christianity that was completely in line with what God had revealed and how God had wanted his people to worship and to carry out the mission of Christ. So that tension between acknowledging the genuine, authentic Christian reality of non-Catholic Christians and yet at the same time maintaining the fidelity to Catholic teaching remains with us, and Newman was the one who helped help Christians more generally, and Catholics in particular, see the importance of Christian unity, while at the same time for Catholics to nevertheless affirm their commitment to their Catholic identity.
Right. We should point out, too, he was a teacher, professor at Oxford. And talk a little bit, Mark, and school us a little bit in what the Oxford Movement was.
Well, the Oxford Movement was the group of Anglicans. So these are people in the Church of England in the early part of the 19th century. So actually, basically, the 1820s up through the 1840s. That sought to combat, as it were, two trends that they thought were problematic in Anglicanism. First was what they called liberalism or rationalism, which they thought was conceding too much, not to reason, but to what people were claiming were the results of reason and science and so on the one hand. And then on the other hand, they were critical of Protestantism, by which they meant the movement among Christians that was suspicious of what they considered Catholic elements, like the Episcopal structure of the church, traditional liturgy, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, the sacrificial nature of the Eucharistic action, things of that sort, which they saw in the early Christian writers, what we call the Church Fathers. The Oxford Movement was a movement of Anglicans going back to the Church Fathers and seeing their Catholic elements and trying to advocate for those Catholic elements in the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, in the Church of England, and yet without, they thought, going to what they regarded as the extreme of communion with the Roman Catholic Church or what we would call the Catholic Church.
Interesting. And we should point out this was at the turn of, he died, I believe, in the late 1890s. So this is the time
right.
period we're talking about here, sort of a precursor to what was going on later in England with G.K. Chesterton and Hillel Barlock.
That's
and
right.
All that. So he
That's
was
right.
sort of right before that group. You know what's so great about his writings? And again, we're speaking with Mark Brumley, and we're talking about Prayers, Verses, and Devotions of Blessed John Henry Newman, who will be canonized in about a month, is that he writes these originally in our native language, in English. Sometimes when
yes.
you get translations from French, from like St. Therese, or from St. Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, they're in Spanish. This is such a beautiful way of listening to his sermons and his prayers in a language that was originally written for us.
Yes, well, of course, he's a masterful English stylist as well, so you keep that in mind. It's not just that he wrote originally in English, but that he writes well in English.
Yes, right. It's right. He was so well-schooled. He became
yes.
An oratorian. He was he suffered greatly when he left the Anglican faith and certainly had all sorts of wild accusations thrown against him. I think now in his while he's dead, there's still people who try to use John Newman for their own causes or maybe subvert what he actually believed in. This development of doctrine and following your conscience, this can really wreak havoc on people who don't know Newman or don't study him.
That's right. There's a lot, of course, people often do this today. These various ideological movements try to utilize Catholic figures for their own purposes, and of course we shouldn't be surprised that Newman is among them. And of course, Newman was a great advocate of conscience properly understood, but he didn't see the proper exercise of conscience as something that would pit one against Christianity or against Catholicism, but rather was the means by which one fully appropriated, made one's own the Catholic faith. So the idea that somehow Newman would have supported an understanding of conscience that pretty much lets you pick and choose what you want to believe on your own is absurd. It was that very thing within what he regarded as the mainstream of Anglicanism and what he called liberalism in religion that he combated as an Anglican, and also that helped bring him into the Catholic Church. So I think that's, again, that's kind of a fanciful ideological use of Newman. It doesn't correspond to the reality of the man.
Right, and also the development of doctrine. This wasn't something wildly like the church is going to change her teachings. Because Newman, I mean, he would have just abhorred that, the thinking that somehow doctrine was going to develop to the point of unrecognizability in later decades.
Right. Right, and his point about the development of doctrine is, yes, doctrine, is, like the church herself, revelation is something that's dynamic. The way the human body is dynamic, it grows and matures, but that growth is in keeping with, you know, the core identity of the individual. So just as, you know, I was once a tiny zygote in the womb of my mother, and all that I could be was there inherent in my given biological nature. But over the course of time, I've grown and emerged, and sometimes I've developed well and sometimes not so well. But it's all there in continuity with what I was as a zygote. So too, with respect to the church, the church's faith was given to us by Jesus Christ in the revelation of Christ in the New Testament, in the apostolic age. But over time, as a result of the vicissitudes of history and, you know, holiness of life and the exploration of Orthodox theologians under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, our understanding of the faith develops over time. It doesn't radically change or change in its essence, but it changes in the way that maturity involves a kind of change, a growth into fullness. And so that was what Newman's point when he wrote an essay on development of Christian doctrine, that there is a growth or a change into maturity, not a change that is inimical to the revelation that God has given us once for all in Jesus Christ.
We're speaking with Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press. The book we're talking about is Prayers, Verses, and Devotions of Blessed John Henry Newman, soon to be canonized as a saint. You know, this is great. It's in soft cover, so it's affordable. I know in the past, and it's also portable, because in the past I've had the hard cover, and it's a little pricey and a little harder to pick up. So this is great. What's in this book, Mark? There's some great classical devotions that he has in this book that he's written.
Right. So it's called Prayers, Verses, and Devotions, and it has basically, I would say, three main elements. There are it begins with what are the devotions of Bishop Andrews, who was actually an Anglican bishop from the 16th century, 16th, early 17th century. And what he did was he went through and collected various sayings or little thoughts from the scripture, the New Testament, and the early church fathers that were originally written in Greek. And Newman has taken this little collection and he's translated into English. And so these are things on how to pray, types of meditations to have for devotions and prayer. And they're very Catholic. It's interesting how Catholic this Anglican bishop was. In fact, he was so Catholic that Newman, you know, held on to these devotions, even as a Catholic, and prayed them even until the very end of his life. The book also includes a selection of meditations that by Newman himself, written on quite a wide range of topics, things like Marian devotion, more traditional devotions like Stations of the Cross, Prayers for the Dead. He has meditations on various facets of Christian belief and doctrine. And then in the final section of the book, there are elements that refer to that element in the title, verses. You know, these are little poetic treatments of various topics, things like the nature of solitude, or kind of a little poem he wrote in commemoration of his birthday, or reflection on the nature of sin and grace, various figures like David and Jonathan or Saint Joseph, and things of that sort, concluding with Newman's famous poem, The Dream of Geronius. Geronius means an old one or an old man, and it is a poetic treatment of really what happens after death and the nature of purgatory. So there's a wide range of types of things in this book, from, you know, your standard kind of prayers and devotional activities to poetic material to reflect on the various mysteries of our faith and various aspects of the spiritual life.
And I should point out that Ignatius does a great job in terms of publishing works by John Henry Newman. And you also have the parochial and plain sermons for those who want to dig more firmly into his pastoral writings. You also have a biography of him by Louis Boyer, which is,
yes.
I can't wait. I'm going to order that myself. You have,
it's a great biography.
Yes, John Henry Newman, His Inner Life, Lead Kindly Light, The Life and Message of Blessed John Henry Newman. You really need to check out Ignatius Press here, because it really has a great, great offering. We should also point out that John Henry Newman is a really good intercessor for college students,
yes,
or those who are attending college. I mean, he was briefly talked, Mark, about his time in Dublin and the idea of a university.
Right. Well, of course, he established the Catholic University of Dublin, and in connection with that, he's got a famous book called The Idea of a University. The Catholic University of Dublin today, I believe, is called the University, I think it's University College Dublin, but
okay.
Started out as Catholic University of Ireland in, I think it was 1854 when it was established, and Newman was there for a number of years, and so that's why, in a lot of ways, he's regarded as kind of a patron of university students, because he started a university, he's written widely on the notion of what a university should be in his book, The Idea of a University, and more generally, how to integrate faith and reason. Newman is very much a saint of the proper integration of what we can know, our human ability to reflect on experience, learn from experience what we can know, and the integration with faith, what God reveals to us, and how the gift of reason can help us understand the faith more deeply and to bring us into closer union with God by reflecting what God has revealed. So that's a little bit of Newman as far as his link to college students, but he is really a great patron for college students.
Right, and not unlike what you were saying he was undertaking in the Oxford movement of his day, this still continues.
Yes, very much so.
Yeah.
In fact, we have the Cardinal Newman Society, which is an institution dedicated to trying to help Catholic young people and their parents make good decisions about where they go to college.
Yeah, exactly. And to be able to integrate your faith and reason as you go into maybe a secular university where you may be challenged in terms
Absolutely.
Of these materialistic ideas. Well, thank you so much, Mark, for your time today. Again, the book is called, we're talking about Blessed John Henry Newman, who's going to be canonized in just a bit, and it's called Prayers, Verses, and Devotions of Blessed John Henry Newman, and we're speaking with Mark Brumley. Mark, always good to speak with you.
Yes, and thank you for all the fine work you do for Catholic Radio, which is a powerful means of evangelization and catechesis today. So thank you very much.